2 John chapter, well, only chapter, chapter 1. 2 John, and we're going to read verses 12 and 13. I'm going to ask that you stand for the reading of God's word, please. This will close out our study of 2 John. 2 John, verse 12, verse 13. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Let me pray. Blessed you are, our Lord and our God. You are eternal, and you are the same in times past and today. You've spoken in the past, and your people have been guided. They've been led through the wilderness, and they've been supported in all kinds of exiles and tribulations. We ask that you would speak to us today through the word that we've just read, and in the midst of our own peculiar confusions. I ask that you would speak to us and give us a sense of order and direction and of your will, and speak to us that we may know and understand the gospel, and that we would be transformed by your grace. Renew us in hope today. We pray these things through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as I mentioned, we bring our study of 2 John to a close. I believe this is the fourth sermon that we've had in 2 John. I trust that they've been helpful to enlighten us in what 2 John is. 2 John, I think I could summarize it by saying that John is teaching us that we should aim at walking in the truth. That's what John is giving to us. Walk in the truth. There were implications to that for sure, but that was the aim that he had. And the beginning and the ending of the letter, and I'm going to reference the beginning in our ending today, but the beginning and the ending of the letter give us some very serious implications and some characteristics of what it means to walk in the truth for all of those who are believers, for all of those who are in Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, walking in the truth, if we can say it in a general sense, maintains and gives us understanding, but maintains our identity in Christ, and it helps us to regulate our worship, our relationships with one another. So in other words, walking in the truth, so knowing Christ, believing, walking in that, the walking part is, of course, borne out in obedience and love, as John has both put those together and separated them. So love for God and love for one another. So that's what I want to talk a little bit about today. I want to talk a little bit more about walking in the truth. But in this case, to recognize that we would demonstrate walking in the truth by demonstrating our election, which is what he says here, that they were elect. But to demonstrate your election in a couple of ways, in both joy of the personal fellowship that comes with believers and in love for the brethren. And so he has both of those things to say here at the close of his letter. Now, I'm going to use, it's kind of funny, maybe there's some of the shortest that we've done here. I'm going to have 3 points out of these two verses. But I want us to consider, firstly, as a first point, that each local church is a holy family. Each local church is a holy family. And then the second and third points are going to be that believers, but the church, and I want us to be clear that he has in mind the corporate nature of the church, the local church, but this goes individually for believers as well. But the second and third point will be something each like, that a characteristic of a believer or of a local church should be joy as a second point, and then the same for the third, that a characteristic of a believer in a local church and the church itself should be love, right? So we're going to talk a bit more about what a church should look like. We have lists. I did this, 4 weeks ago when we talked in the first opening of the opening of this letter, characteristics of a church. And, you know, what should a church look like? What should people look for in a church if they're looking for a church? And I want to end on a similar note, because once more what John does is he ties two local churches. The first one that he's writing to, this church, I think he's writing to the church in Ephesus, but he doesn't identify it, but he's writing to a local church. But he's obviously somewhere else. And at the very end here, we see that this local church where he's from greets this other church. And so I want us to think a little bit more about the characteristics that John says should be evident of believers in these churches, and then maybe there extrapolate a little bit as to what that means for a church and the way that we should consider what our church should look like, the characteristics that we should have. So the first point then is that each local church is a holy family. Each local church is a holy family. He uses the big word there. Election. You're elect, right? That's how he says it. In the 13th verse, the children of your elect sister greet you. Your elect sister. Well, he's already opened by saying that they were an elect group also. I made in my opening prayer a paraphrase of Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm going to simply not recite the prayer, but repeat what I said there in the prayer. Using Ephesians 1, we recognize several things. One, that in terms of election, God has chosen before the foundation of the world a people to be for himself. Now, that's a very simple but accurate way of saying what is election, and it is that God has chosen a people to be for himself before the foundation of the world. But Paul tells us a couple more things about election in Ephesians 1. One is that this election was done in love. But it was also done in Christ. And so it wasn't a haphazard event. It wasn't a blind guess. It wasn't closing your eyes and throwing a dart at the dartboard. But that it was a people that God himself knows. And doing so, he loves. And he elects them in Christ because they will need to be redeemed to be his people. And so he chooses them. And he does it in love and he does it in Christ. So he knows them and he chooses them to have relationship with him. But Paul also tells us that there are a couple of particular goals. So in other words, again, when we think about election, this is not some word that is without meaning. It certainly has meaning. But it's also not something that seems cold and blind and hard to grasp. But rather that it is the way that we understand how God relates to his people. And so he chooses us in love. He chooses us in Christ, but he also gives particular goals. And there are two goals in mind, and John actually highlights those two goals here in this passage. And the two goals that Paul tells us for election are that we would be adopted as sons and that we would be holy and blameless. So in other words, the election has an end point, a goal to which it is aimed, and it accomplishes that goal in Christ. And so John is identifying two churches, two local churches, one from which he's writing, one to which he is writing, and he is saying that each church is elect and has children. And what I think that means is that he is identifying that true believers make up the church, and that within the church there are not only true believers, but there are others as well. And that's generally how we understand the local visible church. It's made up of believers and their children. So it's a mixed bag. And I would say here we have something similar. Most of us have made professions of faith. Lord willing, we are true believers in Christ. And then there are probably some that are not. Or at least there are children who have not made their professions of faith yet. We don't know yet. That's how John addresses them. And that's how we understand it in the Westminster Confession. That's how we understand a local, visible church. And so he addresses them as the elect of God. And that's important. As I've said many times before, that I think sometimes we can sit in churches and we can just hear about how awful we are. And we can just hear about how sinful we are. And we can just hear about how terrible everything is. But if you notice that for the most part, even in Galatians, mostly, but Paul and Peter and John, they do not sit and tell everyone how terrible they are. No, rather, John looks at the congregation, mixed bags is, and he says, you are the elect of God. You are God's special people, which means some things. That he loves you. He's redeemed you. He's called you to be holy. He's adopted you into his family. That's what that means. These are good things. And that's what I want to unpack a little bit. That's why I said this first point is that each local church, we ourselves here, are a holy family. And so when we think of adoption, that's the first thing we'll do here, is when we think of adoption in terms of election, we think of a legal relationship, sure, but we should think of a personal relationship as well. And so we're told that, so in John, the elect means, one, the goal is adoption, which means that all of us who are born by natural generation are not naturally born children of God. We are outside of the family, so to speak, but that what God has done is he has worked in Christ to adopt people into his family. Paul calls them sons, John will call them children, and I've made the case that he is speaking of two different things. That to call them sons, he is saying that they have a legal status of the right to inherit. In fact, if you read Ephesians 1 all the way down, that the Spirit is given so that we have the Spirit who then guarantees our inheritance. That's the legal ramification of being adopted, that you as a child have all the legal status of a natural born child, of which with God there is none, save that the Son of God is eternally generated. But in that sense, there are no natural born children. So we have, though, all of the legal status and rights of inheritance of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is convenient because we are adopted in him. So he receives it, we receive it. But John doesn't use the technical term. He uses the more familial term. He, all throughout 1 John and even here in 2 John, he says and calls the people children. A more familial, affectionate term, but it's not aiming at the status of legal inheritance, it's aiming at family. So it's thinking not so much of, I've adopted a child, and I'm going to make sure that in my will he gets, you know, my millions or whatever. That maybe in some sense how Paul's thinking of it. Not millions, but you understand, the benefits of inheritance. John thinks of it more like, oh, you all are sons and daughters, which means that you're brothers and sisters, which is why he's constantly harping on the, and you should love one another, the regulation of relationships between one another, so that what comes out is not simply that you have legal status, that's true, but what comes out is that you have familial status, that you are brothers and sisters together in the Lord. And since he shoots it in this way, that it is that one church is making greetings to another church, he is saying that there's a relationship between believers among all true churches. So we're not the only true church. There's lots of them around. And we are brothers and sisters with all of those who are true churches all around the world. Which also makes sense, because as you pull on that string, you know that on the last day when we stand before God's judgment, or when we come into the eternal life, that there will be people from every tribe and tongue and nation and so forth at God's throne. That right now there are people on all the continents, at least inhabited continents, that are believers, and we will be with them together forever, family. Brothers and sisters, and even now, that's who it is, who they are. Now, we shouldn't take this lightly. John here is pulling on this string in such a way to say, this is really important that you should know. And as I kind of like to think about and say, it's because we have a habit of overlooking, you know, the regulation of relationships, the proper regulation of them. For many of us sitting here, we like the doctrinal part. We like the learning part. And so, you know, walking in the truth is a good thing because we love the truth. And we should. But John has been really emphasizing the walking part. The loving one another part. You know, so if you have the truth, then it should be evident in your lives in the walk. And the walk has been, as we've said it, both obedience, but then this loving one another. And so he's putting them together and saying, you need both. Right, and that's what he's doing here. And so he's saying, we need to think about the relationships that we have with one another. But then he also, at least by implication, tells us, again, what Paul makes a little bit more explicit, that this family is to be a holy family, holy and blameless. So Isaiah tells us that God is thrice holy. He's morally perfect and he's set apart. So we understand holiness maybe in two ways. To be set apart, and then to be, you know, morally upright, pure, perfect, without, in God's sense, without shadow, without variation. And so we recognize that fallen man who is redeemed is set apart. In fact, that's one of the things that we think about with our sacraments of baptism and Lord's Supper, that when you have the sign of baptism put upon you, you enter the church life for real in the visible church as a member in which you are set apart from the world. But when we come to the Lord's table, for those who've made their professions of faith, that is one of the things that it is significant to say, is that these are for believers. This meal is for believers only. But there's a reason for that, and among the reasons is that it is for the sake that it is for those who have come into God's family and are set apart. It's not a snack for everybody, it's a meal of peace for specific people. We see that in our signs, in our sacraments. But we also recognize that the spirit of adoption, the one who actually has brought us into that adoptive state of God's child or God's son in the technical sense, also is the spirit of holiness who sanctifies us. And in sanctifying us, as we often like to say, he is applying to us the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. That's sanctification. The application of the virtue of the effectiveness of Christ's death and resurrection. And he's applying that to us to make us holy, which in our lives then looks out as, or would demonstrate it as, putting to death, so dying to sin, and living under righteousness. And you can just hear that all echo throughout the New Testament. That all throughout the New Testament, you hear Paul particularly talking about the putting off and the putting on. Or the, you know, getting rid of and the bearing of fruit or something. But yes, he's two. But one is dying to the things of the world and one is living unto that holiness or that heavenliness upon which it comes upon us in the Spirit. Hence, the giving of the Spirit for us is, among other things, the Spirit of adoption who brings us in as God's sons or God's children. And then secondly, as a Spirit of holiness who sanctifies us. Because in this life, we in and of ourselves cannot be morally pure and upright in the sense that we would be perfect without sin. On the other hand, at the points of our death, all of that sin is cut off and we are then made morally perfect and upright. But until then, it is this ongoing work that the Spirit does in our lives. But you can see this, it is done in the context of this church, or any particular local church is what I mean. That it is something that God is at work at, not just in individuals, true, but in all of us together. Because we're never standing there only alone. We're always standing there as God's people with others of God's people. And so this is what he means here when he says elect. He has something that, there's this whole back story to election. So when he says that, this church is elect and that church is elect, he has something to say about it, which is more than, in fact, it has nothing to do with, but it's more than simply trying to think philosophically through some esoteric subject that none of us can get our minds around. He doesn't ever think of election that way. John doesn't, Peter doesn't, Paul doesn't, the whole Bible doesn't. It always puts it into the very pragmatic or practical way that this has to do with who we are in Christ and how are the outcomes of who we are in Christ. That we are God's sons and that we are to be holy. And hence he could say from one elect to another elect. So from one group of God's children to another group of God's children, greetings. But what else does he say? So secondly, he says that a proper characteristic then of the believers who are elect is joy. I mentioned earlier when we were walking through, I guess it was the call to worship, that we were going to do something in joy. And this is what John says to us here. That the joy is this characteristic. And the interesting thing is, I will ask folks questions sometimes, and joy, what is joy? Please don't shout it out. We're not that kind of church, right? But joy. Sorry, I used to go to one of those. Joy. So I'm always tentative to ask questions from the pulpit because I have this fear flashback, right? Joy is one of those words that when I ask you, you don't know the definition. you'll kind of hem and haw. You'll talk about happiness, but you know that's not quite what it is. And you'll say, well, and you'll whenever you start with well, you always know you don't know what you're talking about, right? It's always a sure sign that you have no idea what you're talking about. You start with well because you're trying to think of something to say. So you describe experiences or something like that because we don't joy. So I'm going to put out there that this is what I think joy is. I think joy, on the simplest level, is a response to stimuli. It's a mental response, and it's a physical response, but it's a particular response to pleasure and gifts, or gifts. It's a response to pleasure and gifts. And I think that's why we have a hard time defining it, because it's really the response that we have to external forces, words or actions. And so, but it's mental and physical. And I would imagine that if I said to you, tell me of a joyful experience, you could. And more than that, I'm sure that you could, and you, your face would light up, and you would be just exuberant because you would be describing what you remember as something pleasurable. Or something that a gift or a grace that someone has done, and you would just think so fondly and affectionately of this thing, whether it was words or gifts or whatever it was. But you'd have a hard time defining it. That's why I think it's a response, and it's mental and it's physical, and that's the way it would be. In our passage, John links joy up to this meeting with them face to face, but sadly, the words are there are not face to face. There is a phrase that Paul uses that is face-to-face. This is not that term. And so even in, I checked the NASB, even in the quote, literal word-for-word translation, it uses face-to-face, and that's not the words. The words here are awkward in English. The words here are, when I'm with you mouth-to-mouth. Now, he's not talking about CPR. He's not even talking so much about kissing. But he means that the intimacy of a conversation in which I look at you face to face, because that, and hence the translation, but it's when I'm speaking to you. So the words are mouth to mouth. This is where John says joy will be. So in the Bible itself, you get all of these responses to outside stimuli. And actually, if you did a study, like a word study, of joy in the Old and New Testament, you would find that all kinds of things are linked up with joy. Like in the Old Testament, you know, it's nitty-gritty raw, right? So, like, certain food is linked with joy. In Song of Solomon, sex is linked with joy. And other things in worship are linked with joy. Well, all that makes sense. We, you know, earthly pleasures and heavenly pleasures, all of that is linked with joy. I think the best definition, personally, is from Psalm 16:11. The psalmist writes this: you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, the reason I think that's the best definition is because it takes everything that John has been saying and it sticks it into one sentence. So really, I could have just read this and we could have all gone home, right? Or gone to lunch. But notice it takes the path of life, so the walking. It takes the at your right hand, which is the special relationship that sons have, right? Sons sit at the right hand. That firstborn son, that one. Some of you like that, some of you don't. I was a firstborn son, firstborn altogether, but a firstborn son. I always said to my dad, I'm at your right hand. Because, you know, I'm your firstborn son. Yeah. But all through the Bible, you get that sense. There was something about the firstborn son. Christ, the eternally generated Son of God, sits where? At his right hand. So you get the significance of sonship here. You get the walking, the path of life here. And you get God's presence here. And what's in God's presence as a son who is walking on the right path? Joy. Joy. This is what John is saying. That when I'm in your presence, there is joy. So this is why the New Testament can tell us that when we encounter all trials, we should consider it all joy. Not because the trials are, but because you are facing them as being in God's presence. In fact, the two Greek words, interestingly enough, the Greek word that gives us the word joy is the word chara. The Greek word that gives us the word grace is charis. And if you'll notice there, the two words are similar. Because the one who has grace has joy. So maybe I can short circuit the application by saying this way. Too many dour people for me in churches today. Sorry. Okay, we won't make that our application. We'll move on to something else better. But this is why you can be in God's presence and count it joyful that you are encountering trials and tribulations. Why? Not because you're gritting your teeth or not because of something else, but because you know God's grace. That's why. That's why Jesus could walk through the wilderness for 40 days and not eat and be in God's presence and overcome temptation. He was in the presence of his heavenly Father. If you'll notice this, that over and over again, there is the idea that as your heavenly Father, you are to be in his presence. That is what gives you the strength, the grace to live your life, but also that gives you joy forevermore. And so in this joy, we should be thinking about the peace and the purity and the unity of the church. This is how joy is made complete. First John opens with the idea that John desires fellowship for that church because they would not only hear his words and attend to them, but then they would have fellowship with him and with the other apostles and with one another. His joy would be complete. So you get this again. Jesus in John 15:11 speaks of generating joy among his disciples. So we get a sense here that Christianity is not a self-denial ascetic religion. But it's a religion that responds to the stimuli that gives us joy, particularly God's grace. So that the completion of all joy then is that all believers will be walking in the truth, which then regulates their relationships with one another because they are properly then loving one another because they are believing properly the truth and obeying his commands. That should be what marks us as a church. That joy, that we would have a desire that our joy would be complete because in and of that we ourselves will be walking in the truth, which is the shorthand for saying we believe properly the truth of the gospel and we have the fruit and evidences of love and obedience that is part of the life that we live. Walking in the truth. In God's presence, joy forevermore. Which then would produce among us what we famously as Presbyterians call the peace, the purity, and the unity of the church. Because it would exude to us then the regulation of right relationships, giving us peace with one another. Purity, because we are, among other things, believing together the right doctrine. And then unity, which would just be a sign of us acting properly together. So that then outsiders probably should see our joy. A characteristic of the church, that we should be known as a church that is joyful. Because it's part and parcel of the result of our coming into God's grace. And then thirdly, and similarly, the third point, another proper characteristic then is love. Now this is not the typical word for greeting here. He says to greet one another, or the church sends greetings, I'm sorry. This word is the word charein. Again, you hear that CHR is part and parcel of a whole word group. We understand it as grace. So Paul often will give us grace and peace as a greeting. That's the typical way. Grace to you. Greetings to you. That you could use shorthand it that way. John uses a different word. He uses a word that expresses a little bit more of intimacy in greeting. We're back to that pesky holy kiss again. That hug that we would give to one another. So think about, I don't know what your family's like. My family were huggers. Too much for me, but they were huggers. Kissers, had lots of kissers. I've been kissed by my aunts more times than I don't know that I've kissed my wife that much, right? So I've just been kissed and kissed and kissed. And it's just, you're growing up and you know, when you're little and you have little chubby cheeks and you're just like, oh, look at me. You know. Okay, as awful as that is, or maybe as pleasurable as that, I don't know. John's kind of getting at that. That we know each other as family in such a way that we embrace one another, we love one another, we care for one another. Our culture does not so much allow the kiss, but in that culture it did. And that's what John drives at. That it's not just simply, hey, how you doing today, and you know, off you go. But there's a real embrace, a real love that it's demonstrated between brothers and sisters. More than, you know, maybe more than some of us, me, as reserved folks, may not appreciate this so much. You know, we don't like that. We like our personal space. But John is getting at this idea that there is a love that should be demonstrated, and that's the greeting that is sent. He is sending hugs and kisses across however the distance is and saying, this is how much your brothers and sisters think of you. Hugs and kisses to you. So that this comes out as an expression of love. Humble service, right? That's what we've said love is. Humble service. Which then again continuously puts before us the working out of our salvation in a way that if this is the case, this should be characteristic of us, then that means that it forces us to be regulated. I say regulated. In other words, we have to maintain proper and right relationships because we can't certainly give a greeting of a hug and a kiss to someone if we don't like them. But they are your brother and sister, or brother or sister. So that it forces us to not just believe, but it forces us to walk. It forces us to express our faith in a way that it's demonstrated by not only saying, I believe this, but it's demonstrated by, for lack of a better way, coming up and giving someone a big hug because they're your brother or sister. Personal disclaimer, or maybe disclaimer for the rest of you. Please be cautious in doing that. Don't overstep for someone who may not be quite ready for you to give them a bear hug, okay? Just ease into it. But that's the idea is love, okay? That's the idea is love. This also becomes a sign of walking in the truth. Joy and love. So, let me conclude. Joy, from the Old Testament, we saw this a lot in Isaiah. Joy was to be a sign of the Messianic age. So the age of the Spirit, the age of the Messiah, joy was to be evident among the believers. And so we see it here as being made manifest, and also towards the goal or the completion, this is what it should look like. But another sign of God's presence among his people is love. So John hits here at the end two of the very significant signs of what it looks like to be a Christian in this world. Joy and love. Signs of God's presence among his people. Manifested familially in the church among one another as brothers and sisters who are together because all of us are adopted into God's family. So this is what I said earlier, that this is your walking in the truth, that you demonstrate your election, your familial understanding in joy and in love to one another. All right, let me pray and we'll come to the Lord's table. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for these beautiful characteristics. We thank you for these virtues that you make evident among us by your Spirit, even as we mature and grow together, and that these are to be evident in all of us as those that you call by your name. And so may our love and joy increase and be made manifest here and now and among us today. We pray these things through Christ. Amen.